Well, as we were singing that last song this morning, all of the titles... Oh, I think this is supposed to be over here. Off-center? I'm not sure. Is that right? Well, guess I'm still in the zone here. Thinking about, as we were singing, all of the different titles of Jesus, it's like he's a diamond, and you turn over the different facets of that. And I was thinking about how an experience of, you know, savoring goodness this week when the Vancouver Canucks won. Last night, not quite so much. But you know, you want to watch the replays over again, and then I know the talk show people, they talk about it forever, but they're trying to savor, you know, one of the best experiences that they know of. And how much better to savor the experience that we have with Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And that song, Behold Him. Remember when I first heard that song? I just wanted the world to stop. And I thought, I just want to behold him. And let's do that in prayer today. Oh, gracious Lord and Savior, we confess that there are things in the midst of life that we pay such great attention to. Maybe it's the advertising section and we just, something that we're really longing for and looking forward to, or a victory by our favorite team that we just want to savor and to celebrate. Lord, how much more you who achieved the greatest victory in the history of the world, how much more, Lord, should we be savoring your glory, your goodness to us? Lord, the first Adam and Eve were put into a world that was perfect, and they abandoned you. And you came as the second Adam in Christ into a world where all hell had broken loose. And you had every reason to make bad choices, and you made a choice of self-sacrifice for us that would change our destinies and the destiny of the world. Oh, may we behold you. May you be the object of our praise and worship. May you be, Lord, our longing is that one day every knee would bow, every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and to be able to participate, Lord, in a worship and celebration that will make all other worship and celebration pale in comparison. And Lord, as we open up your word today, Lord, may your Spirit move our hearts to see you as you deserve to be seen, that we may be inspired anew, Lord, to open our lives fully to you. Amen. I remember it was 2013. I had only spent my first full day in Bogota, that is the capital city of Colombia in South America. And already, that first full day, I was feeling rich. Not rich financially, but rich in the way that my friend Pete felt when he talked about how at age 40, he had crossed the continent to meet the family he never knew he had. You see, Pete had been adopted as an infant. And he had found out that he had this family on the other side of the country. And he discovered there in that meeting a family so warm and welcoming and rich in history and stories that he felt like he had struck gold, relational gold. And meeting people, members of my global Anabaptist family in Colombia, face to face was like finding gold in a relational vein that I hadn't even known existed. The richness of their hospitality, the wealth of their stories, had this unlikely prospector feeling incredibly rich. That, I think, is how the early believers in Jerusalem must have felt when they were welcomed into the family of God. Here was a group who had experienced stiff opposition, but sitting in on their gathering, their prayer meeting, after they had been released, after Peter and John had been released from prison and commanded to keep silent, it was amazing. It was amazing simply to hear both what they didn't pray for and what they did pray for. And you may be wondering, well, what was that? Well, let's read it. Acts chapter 4, we are continuing in our series in the book of Acts, Open to the Spirit. Today we're going to be reading from Acts 23, chapter 4, verse 23 to the end of the chapter. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, you may have noticed, this was a Spirit-inspired prayer gathering. And instead of being intimidated by the imposing threats from the religious leaders just the day before, these believers simply raised their voices in prayer and praise to the sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You know, it's worth noting when we look at prayers in the Bible who they are addressed to. It's called the address in terms of the form. But the key ingredient so often in prayers is how do we address God? And here they are inspired by who God is and what he has done. In fact, that ingredient will always appear in biblical prayers because this is what inspires confidence or a lack of confidence if we have a diminished or distorted view of God. I remember J.B. Phillips wrote a book years ago called Your God is Too Small. And he had a chapter on each of the small versions of God. God as the divine policeman, you know, in the sky, for example, is a reduced version of God. So pay attention to the address. Sovereign Lord. That is who he is. And who we need him to be in the middle of the imposing wave of persecution and intimidation that is crashing towards them like a tsunami. He is the sovereign Lord because of what he has done. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Think about that for a moment. You ever seen something made and you're like, wow, that's impressive. This is a lot bigger, a lot better. Well, the God of creation is also the God of revelation, who spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. That is King David in the Old Testament. In scriptures like Psalm 2, that's where it's quoted here, God's messengers predicted in advance the world's opposition to the Messiah. It really did. In fact, in terms of the revelation, earlier in the year when we had looked at the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin, never had its source in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that is why even David, speaking through the Spirit long ago, was able to speak better than he knew. It was applicable to that situation, but what he did not know, only God could know, that it was even more applicable into the future. In addition to being the God of creation and revelation, we also will see in verse 28 that he is the God of history. Those who put Jesus to death, they thought they had eliminated him. But from the divine perspective, it was all God's part of God's advanced plan that spelled not his defeat, but his victory, as we shall see in a few moments. Well, they were also guided not only by who God is and what he's done, they were also guided and inspired by the scriptures. You see, there's patterns and principles at work, even in the prophetic texts of scripture. And Psalm 2 is a great example of past opposition and God's response. And just a little bit of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed." That's the word for Messiah, the anointed ones, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Notice God's response. The one enthroned, you know, above this all in heaven laughs. "Really? Are you guys serious?" And it goes on. And the early church saw that their present opposition was similar to the opposition God's people experienced in the past. Oh yes, the names of the specific actors change, but the pattern and the principles do not. The antagonists in that day were the nations, the kings of the earth in David's day. The antagonists in the apostles' day were Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and some of their own people. These are people who never got along. And yet they all conspired together in this common mission against God's anointed one, that is, his Messiah, the ultimate Messiah, Jesus, whom you anointed. And the church today experiences similar opposition in our day. And we may think, bad news, but remember the pattern and the principles? That means we also have God's same support. Isn't that good news? The sovereign Lord. And of course, the ultimate example, they were also inspired by Jesus' victory. God turned the enemy's defeat of Jesus into a great victory. The antagonists, the enemies, the oppressors didn't realize that what they were doing was not undermining God's plans, but fulfilling them. Kind of like Colorado Springs mom, Christine Hyatt. Christine Hyatt was plagued by thieves who kept stealing her Amazon packages that were delivered to her door. Well, it was Thanksgiving and she had forgot to put out the garbage, and she had even extra garbage, and so that's where she hatched up an idea. Why not fill up three of her big Amazon boxes with the garbage and put them out on the porch? And sure enough, the thieves stole her parcels. Right? Mission accomplished. And I think that same kind of idea, principle, in effect. They thought that they were, you know, doing one thing and they were accomplishing another. Well, in the opposition and adversities of life, We need to have that perspective that we may feel like this is the worst thing that's happening. But I know I have talked to people who have been in waiting rooms and post-operative and had amazing, and had surgeries and had amazing post-operative conversations. In fact, sometimes more opportunity to witness to people than they ever had when they were healthy and doing whatever they wanted. And just this last week, we had a great workshop, a seminar by Thalia Sawatsky, how to talk to your kids about LGBTQ, how to have relationships across differences, even within one's own family. And I was struck by one of the things that she said about how, yes, there were a lot of tears and grief, she said, but she has learned to embrace the new mission that God has given her. Right? We think this is terrible tragedy, and you discover, oh God, this is a door instead, not a trap, but a door of opportunity. Well, the church was also marked by Spirit-inspired requests. Look at what they proceed to ask God to do. Oh Lord, please make all of this opposition go away. No. Consider their threats. They did say that. I was reminded of Goliath's threats. Remember Goliath in the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament? And David's response to these, you know, consider his threats. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Does he? And do they realize who they are mocking? When God considers their threats, that it means he takes note of them and acts accordingly. It is not we who are in trouble, the early church is thinking. It's them. And they pray, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I think they were praying to help us to see and enable us to see the situation as it really is so that we will then respond accordingly. I'm reminded in the Old Testament, there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 7 in which there were the kings of the earth, the Arameans in that case. They were, you know, covering the hills. They had surrounded the prophet Elijah and his servant. And Elijah notices his servant is just trembling in fear. He thinks, we are doomed. And Elisha tells him, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And sometimes, don't people pray? I know it's bad, but God is really, he's there, he's going to help you. And you're thinking, right now it feels like wishful thinking. And on that occasion, Elisha prays, oh, Lord, please open the eyes of my servant so he sees things as they really are. And on that occasion, he opens his eyes. The Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around. That is the armies of the living God. Well, then his response was a natural boldness, not shaking in fear. And Jesus saw the world like that, with eyes open. And that's why he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it or withstand it. Many think this is that the church is moving in mission and the gates of hell can't stop it. They're on the defensive and they don't have the defenses. And then they also prayed, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They had thought Jesus, the enemies in opposition, they thought they had crushed Jesus. It's like, and then Jesus is doing those miracles that Jesus had done. Jesus is alive and well. And they are conscious of how much the effectiveness of their preaching was enhanced by the healings and other miraculous signs their Lord that they did. Through the name. That is, through the power of Jesus' name. You know, our testimony is enhanced whenever people see things that we could never do on our own power or strength happen. So we go through adversity, and maybe people will say, I could never go through what you're going through. That would crush me. And it's like, well, it would crush me too if it wasn't God sustaining me. remember comparing notes with someone going through grief and loss. And we had this aha moment. She said, yeah, it was this wave of grief and it felt overwhelming. And then it suddenly felt like God was lifting me up. Like the prayers of God's people for us were like, I was feeling lighter, you know, in the midst of all this great heaviness. And I said, I know what you mean. I have felt and experienced that too. Right? And the effect of their prayer was really amazing in verse 31. The room where the meeting took place shook. That is, as if an earthquake was happening. Now, we might wonder, why didn't they think about, it's going to collapse on us, we're running for fear. It's because they understood in the Bible, when God shows up, God often shows up in fire and smoke. And Mount Sinai also, he shows up and the whole earth shakes at his presence. They understood God is like here among us. He is showing us that he is present with us in a powerful way. Have you ever had times when God's presence has been that real? Well, I've never been like in an earth where everything is shaken around. But I know even not too long from now, June 1st, Ariel is going to be leading a half day of prayer called In His Presence. And I've been to several of those, and I can tell you it is something to look forward to. One of the best parts, we spend some time in worship together, and then we spend some time in silence, listening to God, sometimes through a reading, through image. And it's amazing how God speaks, how God shows up in our lives. And over lunch, we share about what we have heard God speaking into our lives. And it's really powerful. Now, we haven't had the room shake yet with an earthquake, but we have been there, and it's like God has been among us. And so I encourage you to come out to that. Well, in verses 32 to 37, we are given another window into the inner life of the early church, and we discover a spirit-inspired unity. Verse 32, Luke says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. That is a spirit-inspired unity made possible. How? Because they were all centered on Jesus and united in their devotion to him. I came across a worship leader on YouTube, and she was sharing about her discovery of how singing together in unison can literally, in one accord, can literally build unity. Biologically, she said, God designed us in this way. When we sing with other voices, endorphins are released, as is oxytocin, which have proven to not only help with, you know, stress relief, but also with trust and with bonding. Some studies have even found that during group singing, people's heart rates start to sync up, start beating in rhythm with one another. Imagine that, our hearts coming together, literally in alignment, in praise to God. It reminds me of a A.W. Tozer quote. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork, what they used in the old days, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. That's how everyone can be, how they could be of one mind and heart. And out of this deep unity and solidarity with Jesus and with one another flowed spirit-inspired generosity. Luke says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Wow. That sure doesn't sound like our culture, does it? But they shared everything they had. I mean, that is radical. And they gave to the ones who needed it most. And they gave to the ones who needed it most. Now, and this was not an imposed community of goods like the one I was familiar with when I was growing up. We had some Hutterites that lived not too far down the road. May not know Hutterites, but they are a wing of the Anabaptists, who believe in practicing literally the community of good so that nobody owns anything. We just own everything collectively together. And we all wear black and white. It's pretty uniformity reigns in some ways. It was not like the communism that my grandparents experienced in Russia, where everything was taken from them for the collective good, right? And they were left almost in destitution, which is why they came in the 1920s as refugees. The early church also, it wasn't a government-regulated socialism built through taxation. What the early church experienced was radical generosity. It was a fruit of the Spirit's work in their lives. That's the only way this kind of thing could come about. I think what happened was they had a change from an ownership mentality to a stewardship mindset. I mean, after all, who does the earth and all that is in it belong to? God. But how about my portion that I paid for with my hard-earned money?
No, he still owns it all.
He still owns it all. Absolutely. I remember reading this when I was in my 20s, and one of our conference leaders, John Redicup, had written a paper on biblical stewardship foundations. And some of it was really radical. He said things like this. He said, the fundamental truth of the matter of stewardship is that everything we touch belongs to God. He said, do we truly accept such an inclusive definition? Do you and I see ourselves as estate trustees reporting to the supreme owner of all? Or do we think and live and act as if we are actually estate owners? That's a basic question, he said, which we all must confront. And they faced that, and they realized everything we have is from the grace of God, and the Spirit inspired such great generosity. In fact, Luke tells us in verse 33 how God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. How did that happen? Well, it says. He says, because from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And then they had money to distribute to everyone as they had need. Putting it at the apostles' feet probably means, it seems, a transfer of legal title, okay? We are giving it now to use for however the church needs to use it. I had a little experience of that this week. I was visiting with someone, and they shared with me a request that somebody is in barely just paying their rent, okay, and has been only having one meal a day because they can't afford the groceries. So I said, we have an elder care fund for that you have contributed to so that we can respond. It's good to be a part of that, isn't it? One story of generosity is singled out by special mention by Luke, probably in part because it was an amazing one, and most certainly because the person featured here will later appear as a Christian leader known not only for his financial generosity, but a generosity of spirit and the impact of his generous encouragement that it had on others. Remember Saul, persecutor of the early church, goes on to become Paul, you know, the great church planter. But there was a moment in the story in Acts 9, verse 27, where Paul had been persecuting people, putting them to death, throwing them in prison, Christian leaders. And then apparently he came to faith. And then he wants to see the other Christian leaders. And they're thinking, I don't trust him. Do you trust him? I don't trust him. Do you trust him? And Barnabas, he goes, he meets with them, he brings them into all of these doubters, and he says, he is one of us. In fact, there will be several other stories when the church starts to cross over to a different culture, and, you know, non-Jewish people start coming in, and Gentiles, and they send somebody to check it out, and they send, thank God, they sent Barnabas. Because Barnabas gets there, and what is he sees the grace of God at work. That's what it says. He could have seen a lot of other things, you know, that wasn't very Jewish. He saw the grace of God at work. And so it is the generosity, I think, is singled out because it's financial here, but it was the generosity impacted his whole life and his whole way of thinking. And so he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And through him, a number of people were brought to the Lord, it says later on in Acts chapter 11. You know, I've heard stories about a couple that were a part of this church when this church was started and for years. Jake and Helen Dahl, right? Some of you don't know them. I did get to meet Helen in her, you know, she was in the care home when I first started at this church 13 years ago. But I heard stories from so many different people that they were this kind of people. And the generosity of whether it's, you know, having people into the home, meeting with people for fellowship, for Bible studies, giving whatever they could. And it had a tremendous impact in the church. And it's important to remember that. Well, one last thing. I initially skipped over verse 33, not because it isn't important, but because most of this section, verses 32 to 37, is about the Spirit-inspired generosity of the early church. But verse 33 is a testament to the Spirit's inspired witness of the apostles, who with great power said, continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they ignored the gag order that they had been given by the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, who had commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John had told them respectfully but clearly and confidently that it was an order they could not obey because they had a higher order from God himself to keep telling others what they had seen and heard Jesus say and do. And clearly God continued to give them courage and boldness they prayed for, which is what we need to pray for, because boldness and courage like this is not something that we can self-generate. But it is something that he can generate, even if we are quaking in our boots and we wonder, can I really speak up in whatever context that I may be in? The Spirit is able to do that. Well, in conclusion, a Spirit-filled community is marked by three things in conclusion. Inspired and guided prayer. And I mentioned two opportunities to grow in Spirit-inspired prayer that we have coming up. One is a prayer training workshop with Nikki White. Nikki's going to be giving the message here next Sunday. And we said, can you stay afterwards? We'll bring our bag lunch. And then we know that you do works prayer training with our own mission team. She works for Multiply, our global mission agency, part-time, and also does prayer training workshops. And she said, I'd love to. Just give me a lunch. So somebody's going to give her the lunch, and she will be here next week. So I encourage you. Yes, it is prayer training to pray, you know, whether it's to be part of the prayer team that prays after the service, but it is not limited to that. This is just to be growing and trained and encouraged and trained in your own prayer life. And I mentioned earlier the half day of prayer that Ariel will be leading on June 1st. And please register for that. It'd be great. Then we know how many are coming. It's like the workshop this last week. At least enough people registered that we knew we can't fit it in the room that we had planned, and we needed to move to a bigger space. Well, also they were a community marked by Spirit-inspired generosity. I was struck by how their generosity was a powerful work, it said, of God's grace. Grace does that, right? The generosity of God to us grows generosity in us for others. Financial generosity, generous hospitality, generous encouragement. And the church needed a spirit of generosity in order to meet the whole needs of the whole person, and we still do today. And thirdly, a community marked by bold and persistent witness. There are many external pressures in our world to keep our faith silent and on the sidelines, right? We need a Spirit-inspired perspective, a greater fix on our sovereign Lord, like they did, and a greater filling of His Holy Spirit to enable us to speak His word with great boldness. Wouldn't you like to be a Spirit-filled community like that? It's a great concept. It's not going to be a perfect one. We've got a few more stories in Acts to say it wasn't all, you know, roses all of the time. But I know when I went to Colombia, they were marked by a lot of these things. And it was contagious. It really was. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Sovereign Lord, You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, nothing is too difficult for You. Lord Jesus, You said, I will build My church, even in the most hostile conditions, and the gates of hell won't stand a chance. Oh Lord, we want to pray like the early church did to our sovereign Lord to give us great boldness. Consider the threats of those who would seek to silence and intimidate us, Lord, and fill us anew with Your Spirit. Amen.